If you had ever attended a Greek play, you would have been greeted with a program, and at the head of that program would have been the Latin phrase, dramatis personae. It meant people of the drama. It was a list of the cast of characters that would be featured in the play. John 19, 1 through 16 is more dramatic than any play you could ever travel to attend. And we have quite the list of the cast of characters. They've all been introduced to us so far, but we will now continue on in the drama to see the fateful decisions that the cast of characters will make. First, we have the religious leaders, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the council members that make up the Sanhedrin. They are the Supreme Court of Israel. They hold the most powerful office in the land apart from Pontius Pilate himself. Then we have Pontius Pilate. And we'll talk much about him again this morning and a little bit more next week. Then, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And lest there be any confusion, Jesus is the main character of the story, of our text this morning, and of the Bible itself. The Bible is not really about you. It's not really about anybody else, ultimately other than God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing, while we study passages like this that are so rich in its historical and theological nature that I personally don't feel the pressure to do as a preacher, I don't always feel the pressure to give you a list of six things to take home that will make your life better this week. Why? Because the Bible at heart is not a self-help book. The Bible is a book about God. And John's going to, in great detail, lay out all of this detail of what happened with Jesus' life, death, resurrection. And then at the end of chapter 20, he's going to give the greatest application you could ever give to these truths, which is what James sang for us this morning. What will you do with Jesus? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing you might have everlasting life by believing in his name. So as we teach the scripture, there's always the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what is true. The imperative is what you must do since these things are true. But again, the Bible is not primarily a self-help book. It's a book about the holiness, gloriousness, and the majesty of God Almighty. And that's what we're studying this morning. Is it off? Audio issue? You can go ahead and fix that for us. Thank you for giving us the time out there. And we will take that. Brief timeout, probably better than just jumping up on the pew there. It's okay. Some of them weren't listening before, but they're listening now. So it's a good attention getter to interrupt the preacher sometimes, I guess. So let's do a brief recap. We know that Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, indicted by the council of the Pharisees, and prosecuted before Pilate. Pontius Pilate finds himself in a catch-22. He's examined Jesus and already said he's not guilty. But if he lets Jesus go as an innocent man, he's facing the very real possibility that the Jewish people are going to riot under the influence of the high priest, and Pontius Pilate, who already has had multiple incidents in his little kingdom where he's responsible to keep the peace, might literally lose his job over this incident involving Jesus. So there's a tension between him and the Pharisees that we talked about at length last week, where the Jews hate Pilate and Pilate hates the Jews, but he's stuck with wanting to flex his power, fulfill the roles of his office, and also keep the peace by giving the Jews what they want if it will make the Jews back off from threatening to riot and threaten Pilate's little kingdom. Pilate has already proclaimed in the text last week, I find no fault in Jesus. The word for fault means cause or guilt, So he's already looked at Jesus and says to the Jews, I've examined the evidence and my judgment is not guilty. I can find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one ever has, and no one ever will find credible cause to accuse Jesus of any guilt. He's the spotless Lamb of God, perfect, has never sinned. Amen. I don't think personally I've ever studied something in Scripture that I just can't stop thinking about throughout the day and at night when I'm trying to sleep. Very specifically, Pilate, his dilemma, and his exchanges with Jesus. I can't get it out of my mind. By verse 1, Pilate has already decided he's going to punish Jesus, which is curious, since he's already said Jesus is not guilty of anything. But Pilate is going to punish Jesus to try and appease the Jews and their anger. But he will continue to wrestle with what the sentence should be throughout the first 16 verses of John chapter 19. So it's clear to see right off the bat, Pilate is not a just judge. A just judge weighs the facts and the facts only, and then makes a righteous decision. An unjust judge factors in things like, how are the people going to like it? How is this going to impact me personally, my position, and my power? For centuries, various cultures have depicted Lady Justice. What is Lady Justice wearing? She wears a blindfold because justice is supposed to be blind. Justice is supposed to look at the person and judge them based on the merits and the facts, not the color of their skin, not where they're from, not what the society as a whole would like to see happen to the person who is being accused of a crime. So Pilate is acting as a judge, but not as a just judge. His justice is not blind, it is self-serving. But we are reminded from what we read in the Psalms this morning and from all the truth of Scripture that one day the judge will be judged. And Jesus, again, who stands to be judged by Pilate, will one day switch places with Pilate. So again, Jesus is the main character of the story. John R. Rice said, only God could give the account of the crucifixion of Jesus as it is so marvelously given in the Gospels. The language is so temperate, so mild, so exact, with no attempt to move the feelings. Yet it is the most profoundly moving story that any human ear ever heard or any eye ever read. John writes pretty straightforward, understated, giving you the facts. He doesn't waste paragraphs to try and tell you how angry you should be at Peter because Peter denied the Lord. He doesn't really give a lot of commentary about the sins of Pilate or of Barabbas. He doesn't make a passionate attempt to stir your emotions and anger against these characters. He just gives the facts and keeps the subject and the focus on the true focal point of the story, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. John R. Rice also said, no honest heart can read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus without thinking far less of himself and much more of the Lord Jesus. We press on now. 3 points in our outline this morning. First of all, Pilate agrees to punish an innocent Jesus. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, as I said, he's already pronounced Jesus is innocent. So it's curious that he would in one breath say Jesus is not guilty of any crime, and then in the next sentence, he would take Jesus and have him flogged with a whip. So he does this out of an attempt to compromise. He's in great fear of losing his power, of having the Roman emperor remove him from his seat of authority, the king of Judea, the governor of the Jews. And so because of his love of money and of power, he decides to punish an innocent man. Love of money, love of power, love of pleasure will drive human beings to make immensely evil choices, and always has. This flogging is an immoral action. It's an unrighteous judgment. Jesus is not guilty. Now take Jesus and beat him with a whip. Pilate's own words will condemn his judgment of Jesus. I find no fault in him. Pilate cannot take those words back. So he is guilty of sin. And he is in such a unique position in all of human history. I don't know that you can think of someone else who was in this exact predicament that Pilate was. The sole authority to look at Jesus and say he's innocent, let him go. Or the sole authority to look at Jesus and say, although he's innocent, kill him with Roman crucifixion. You can tell in the text he really actually wants to let Jesus go. At this point, he's already rattled. He's already afraid. He sees the tension between Jesus and this Jewish peasant man, this teacher, and he knows something is not right. He knows there's something different about Jesus. He's afraid, I believe, for his own soul if he were to pass judgment on Jesus. So on the one hand, he wants to let Jesus go. He wants to do the right thing. On the other hand, his flesh and his sin nature is listening to the voices that say, just do away with Jesus. Keep your job. Give the mob what they want. Make them happy. And I suppose all of us are caught in that tension to one degree or another. We know in our heart the gospel's right. We know that God is sovereign. But our flesh says, you can disobey the gospel. You can do what you want to do. And Pilate is trying to find a way out of this mess that leaves his hands clean and his conscience clear, but also keeps the peace in Judea so that he can remain the governor of that region. And there is no compromise that will allow us to surrender to the lordship of Christ, but also to keep our pride and refusing to repent wholly when we come to him to receive the gospel. So the mob outside is howling. The council has gathered by now a very sizable crowd who's sympathetic to them and what they tell them about the situation. And the mob is angrily crying out, we want blood! We want blood! And even in modern times, in America, in recent days, sometimes there's a very high-profile prosecution. Sometimes it involves a police officer or a public figure. And by the time it gets to trial, the community has already made up their mind what the verdict should be. So the defense will go and say, we can't get a fair trial. Let's move it outside of the city to somewhere far away where the jury can be neutral. Sometimes the judge rejects that plea, and the protesters surround the courthouse implicitly and explicitly, threatening to flatten the building, burn it down, and kill the jury members if they don't come to the conclusion that the mob wants them to come to. And that's where Pilate is. So Pilate is not ready to give them what they want yet, which is crucify Jesus, but he's also not willing to courageously say, he's not guilty, let him go, I don't care what the crowd says. So he says, let's try this. Let's flog and humiliate Jesus and see if that will pacify the bloodthirsty crowd. So here Pilate will attempt a different tactic. Roman law was infamously harsh, but equally efficient. Even casual readers may wonder what purpose there is for flogging someone who is going to be executed anyway. The answer is that Pilate at this point still hopes to see Jesus released instead of crucified. Pilate's plan seems to be that if he sufficiently humiliates Jesus and delivers enough physical abuse, the mob will be satisfied. The process here described as flogging is also known as scourging. It involved taking a specialized whip called a flagrum. It would have a wooden handle, and then leather straps, multiples of them, would be attached to the wooden handle. And interwoven with the lead whips would be, with the leather straps would be lead weights, bones, rocks, hooks, nails, or glass. Some historians said a severe scourging could easily lead to the death of the victim. So the idea being they would take the whip, the cat of nine tails, if that's what it was, the whip having a wooden handle and multiple strands with the pieces of bone and all of those different glass and sharp objects interwoven with the whip, and you would take it and whip the victim, and the whips would go around the victim and connect to his skin. Then the person in charge of the flogging would violently jerk the whip backwards, and as the whip detached from the body of the victim, it also would strip away at his skin. So probably before Jesus even got to the cross, fulfilled were the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 says of the Messiah, the suffering servant, his visage was marred more than any man. He did not look like a son of man. He was beaten and disfigured so much that when you looked at him, you would do a double take. You would be repulsed and you would say, he doesn't even look like a human. The Psalms also say of the suffering servant, the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, I may tell all my bones, they stare at me. The language indicating you could look at the body of Jesus and you could see his bones and some of his inward parts because the scourging ripped away the skin and left him exposed. So Pilate says, do this to Jesus. He will maim him and humiliate him, and then he's going to take him outside, put him before the crowd, and say, he didn't really do anything wrong, but look how severely I punished him because of your complaints. Isn't this enough? Can we be done with this matter now? And release Jesus. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Now remember, this is Pilate's soldiers. This is the Roman Empire. The Roman soldiers come around Jesus and seem to delight in this opportunity to mock the man that's being called the King of the Jews. They hated the Jews, and this whole thing seemed ridiculous. The Pharisees are saying, yes, he's guilty of blasphemy by our law, but we want you to kill him because he said he's a king, so therefore he's a threat to Caesar and the Roman Empire. You must kill him and proclaim him guilty of being a seditionist. So after the scourging, the soldiers come around to further humiliate Jesus. And remember, this is a political maneuver. It's not justice. It says that they took a crown of thorns and they plaited it, meaning they twisted or braided a cord of thorns in order to make a mock crown and then put it forcibly on the head of Jesus. Some people say the thorns could have been 3/4 of an inch long. Some people say 3 inches. Some people say almost 12 inches. Some people say that after they made it into a crown of thorns, the idea wouldn't really be to take the long parts of the thorns and put them downward, but rather to place them upward so that it would look more like a crown that an actual king would wear. At any rate, when you go and crudely make a little crown of thorns and press it onto the head of the victim, it's going to pierce. It's going to cut. It's going to cause blood. Then they take the purple robe. They put it around his shoulders. They take a reed from a plant and they put it in his hand. All of this to mock the fact that he's being called a king with a robe and a scepter and a crown. Then John says they smote him with their hands. The phrasing here implies that Jesus was hit with slaps or backhanded strikes. All throughout history, these actions are associated with insult. To mock a grown man and slap him around is an expression of contempt. Yes, it hurt, but it's probably meant much more to embarrass and humiliate Jesus than it is to actually kill him. Matthew says this, then Pilate had released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! and they spit upon him. They took the reed from his hand, and they smote him on the head. What they're saying is, what a pathetic king. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again, outside of the judgment hall, where the Pharisees were refusing to go, out into the courtyard, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. So even though the Jewish leaders want Jesus killed, Pilate would prefer not to do their dirty work for them. Having Jesus brutally whipped and humiliated, awful as it is, seems to actually be Pilate's attempt to pacify the crowd and spare Jesus' life by releasing him, with this being his only punishment. I'll pause to remind you again that someday the tables will be turned. Pilate is only flexing muscles that he got on authority from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. Every human ruler and kingdom has fallen apart, but Jesus will reign forever. So be not deceived, Pilate. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Secondly, Pilate remains afraid to kill an innocent Jesus. So picture for just a minute the scene. Pilate comes back out to this crowd, and he's going to dramatically introduce to them Jesus in his beaten, bloodied, and humiliated state. He says to them, Behold what I've done. I find no fault in him, but look at what I did to Jesus. Then he brings Jesus out behind him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man, look at him. I don't know if when Jesus came out for just a second, maybe at least from some of the crowd, there was a moment of hesitation. A silence where they looked and they were stunned and astonished at the way that Jesus now looked, beaten to a bloody pulp, totally mocked and humiliated. Maybe even in the darkest heart of the most wicked Pharisee, though it didn't manifest outwardly, maybe there was one more prick at their heart saying, Jesus is innocent. Look at Jesus. Behold his love. Don't crucify Jesus. But if their conscience did bother them, they fought back against it, and they will immediately continue on in their insistence that humiliating and beating Jesus is not enough. He must be killed, or they will not be pacified. Pilate says to the crowd, Behold the man! What he's saying is, Look! Look how pathetic he is! What could he possibly do to Rome or to Judea? He's not a threat! Behold the man! What more do you want? Look at what you made me do. Isn't this enough? So the Jewish leaders did not follow Jesus into Pilate's home over concerns about religious purity. When Jesus was first taken in, he had already been punched and slapped around by the council's henchmen, but he had not yet been severely beaten. The next time he's seen by the crowd, it's a horrific and disturbing image. Jesus has been scourged, flogged with a vicious whip, braided with weights that left deep gashes and exposed his inward parts. He's been taunted and bullied by the soldiers, dressed in mocking versions of a crown and robe. Pilate's words here are something like the English phrase, Look at this! The punishment is already very severe. H.A. Ironside said, One would have thought that the sight of that patient, suffering one, standing there with a thorny crown pressed upon his brow and a purple robe on him and with a reed in his hand and blood pouring down his face would have been enough to soften the hardest heart and break down the hardest opposition. But there is that in the heart of the natural man which leads him to hate that which is holy, to hate perfect righteousness. And they hate Jesus. I believe that the text reads so that when Pilate hears their continued cries for blood, I think he continues to be shocked by how unreasonable and bloodthirsty they are. He clearly doesn't want to kill Jesus. But the Jews persist in a hatred that has no rational explanation. Other than that, there's spiritual warfare at the heart of it. It's rejection of God. So it's rejection of his son, their Messiah, God incarnate. And they will not be persuaded by anything but bloodshed. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Fine, you do it. Do it yourself. I'll give you permission. Find some wood, find some nails, and you Jews go nail him to a cross if you want it done that badly. I'm not going to do it. He's innocent. I find no reason to do that. He's shocked. He's exasperated. He's frustrated, and he's sarcastic, and he says, "Fine, then do it yourself." But the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, we already talked about last week how they're not going to stone him. That would not fulfill prophecy. And they're afraid to do it. The Jews might get mad at them if they stone Jesus. The Roman authorities, other than Pilate, might get mad at them if they stone Jesus. So they demand the Roman Empire must nail him to a cross as an official act of judgment, and we will accept nothing else. But they go back to their previous charge now. Here they seem to concede it's not really Pilate's problem at all. They say, well, the real reason he ought to die is that he's a blasphemer. It's in Deuteronomy. If someone's guilty of blaspheming and has a fair trial and you prosecute them, then stone them and kill them. But when they went to Pilate, they knew that Pilate cared little of these Jewish struggles and he'd say, "Figure it out yourself." So they went to Pilate and said, "He says he's a king, so he's a threat to Caesar. Have him crucified as a seditionist." So even the charges they brought against Jesus were contradictory in nature. They were trying to have it multiple ways. And here they pivot back to saying, well, the real reason he needs to die is because we have a law. Our law says he should die. Then they say this, because he claimed himself to be the Son of God. And this phrase, "Jesus claims to be the Son of God," triggers Pilate severely. Remember, the text indicates he's known the whole time something is off. Jews don't hate a Jew without cause so deeply like this and drag him into the Roman courts and demand that Rome kill their fellow citizens. The Jews hate the Roman Empire. So why are they doing this? This doesn't make sense. I continue to believe that Jesus, the entire time, before, during, and after these severe beatings, maintained a presence that was palpable and admirable above what any man had ever conducted himself in that way before Pilate. He's calm. He speaks with wisdom. He makes strange claims to Pilate to actually be the one who has all of the power, and he's clearly fully convinced that that is the case. Jesus speaks with love, light, and purity in his eyes and looks at the soldiers and Pilate himself during the beating and after the beating, not with hatred. He doesn't respond the way that other people responded before Pilate, which is to beg for their life, to agree, to take a plea bargain, to admit guilt. Jesus, I believe, calmly stands there feeling the pain in his body, but looks back at Pilate with eyes that pierce straight into his heart and soul. And just a look into Jesus' eyes would be enough for Pilate to feel a chill up his spine and say, "I should not be doing this. This is not right. This man is innocent. There's something different about him." Jesus indicates to Pilate that he's guilty of sin and will one day answer for that sin. He admits to being a king, but he says, "I have no interest in political warfare. I'm here to talk about the truth." Remember, he said to Pilate in our text last week, "I came really not to set up an earthly kingdom right now, but to teach the truth." And Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came, to teach the truth." So this is all bouncing around in the mind of Pilate. Jesus said he was born, but Jesus said he was somewhere else before he was born. And when he was born into the earth, he left one place to come to the earth, indicating he existed before he was laid in the manger, teaching his deity, the Logos, forever existing, equal with the Father. As John has told us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was ever made that was not made by Jesus, this man who sits in front of Pilate. Pilate has heard a lot of claims about Jesus. He's heard that Jesus does miracles. He's heard that Jesus says the words, "I am," and Roman soldiers fall backward to the ground, defeated by the power that comes from the words of his mouth. But at this point, Pilate had not heard this very specific claim where Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The phrasing of verse 8 indicates that Pilate has been very afraid to mess with Jesus. And now when he hears this phrase, he claims to be the Son of God, he's even more afraid. Remember, he's just gotten a note from his wife, and his wife said, "I can't sleep tonight because Jesus is in my dreams." I'm telling you, his wife said in the note that was sent to Pilate at the bench, "Don't mess with Jesus. Jesus is just. Jesus is innocent." And now he hears the Pharisees say he needs to die because he claims to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate, one more time, leaves the courtyard. When he hears this claim, Jesus says he's a Son of God. And he turns and he says, "Take the prisoner back inside. Let's retreat to my chambers once again for questioning." He leaves the mob outside, and he comes to Jesus. And he asked them this question, "Where are you from? Tell me where you're really from. They say you claim to be a Son of God. Is that true? Where are you from?" There's many reasons why Pilate may have done this, but one of them is that their Roman mythology, which many of them actually believed in and practiced as their religion, their mythology taught that throughout history, there had been a host of demigods walking the planet. People with one divine parent and one human parent. And in their lore, if you came across one of the demigods and mistreated them, you would bring upon your head the wrath of the god whose son he was. So hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God concerns Pilate enough one more time to start asking questions, beginning with, "Where are you from? What is your origin? What is different about you?" Roman mythology borrowed sometimes from Greek mythology, and they had Hercules. One of the kings who was the enemy of Hercules was killed in battle. His head was cut off and brought to Hercules' mother, and Hercules' mother gouged out the eyes of this king who was the enemy of the demigod. So Pilate is rattled, and he says, if it's really true that he's a son of one of the gods, or of the god, or whoever he is, I should be careful because I might be bringing the wrath of the gods upon my own head. And before we continue on in the narrative, just note that Jesus is taken very seriously by Pilate and by powerful men of all types of stature throughout the gospel narrative. When they came across Jesus, they never walked away thinking Jesus is crazy and should be dismissed. What has Jesus been saying? "See everything around you? I made all this. I existed before it ever did, and I created it with the words that came out of my mouth. I'm here now because I punched a hole in the roof of the universe. I broke through time and space. I'm in a man's body, but I'm not man. I'm God. I have the power to rise from the dead. Unless you believe in me as your Savior, you will suffer God's wrath for all of eternity." If I went up to you after church today and tried to tell you anything along those lines, you would laugh. And you should laugh. Because no human being can make those claims and be taken seriously. But when Jesus made the claims, people didn't look at him as if he was crazy. If a teenager walks into church you've never seen before and he tells you, "I'm an alien from Mars and I'm here on a secret mission," you're going to laugh at him. But they didn't laugh at Jesus, because Jesus backed up his claims so much so that everyone he came into contact with, even if they didn't repent, they were severely troubled by his claims. Why? Jesus' whole life, ministry, words, miracles, death and resurrection did at that time and continues to this present day to validate his claims. The song said you cannot be neutral with Jesus, and that's what Christ himself taught. When you're confronted with the truth of the gospel, you cannot remain neutral. Pilate is going to bend over backwards to try and remain neutral in this matter, but he cannot be neutral and he knows it. So he asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus does not answer. Jesus debates when necessary. He speaks when it's time to speak the truth. But this is not one of those times. Pilate will not repent. He will bear his sin in this matter. He's heard enough already. And Jesus isn't here to talk his way out of the cross. He's here to submit to the cross. Jesus sometimes says, "You've been given enough information. I will not answer that question. Deal with what I already told you and stop demanding more information." Mark tells us that when Jesus refused to answer, Pilate marveled. How is it that he sits there calmly, peacefully in control, but refuses to answer the question? Again, he would be used to someone begging for their life. "Where do you want me to say I'm from, Pilate? I'll agree with whatever you say. Just please don't kill me." But Jesus looks at him fully in control and calm and says, "I'll just invoke my right to silence. I've said enough." Pilate is angry. And look at what he says. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" He says to Jesus, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know where you are right now? This is my playpen. I'm the boss. What I say goes. Aren't you intimidated by me?" It's a threat. It's a desire to cause Jesus to fear. Pilate is used to bullying people, and his ego plays into all of this that's unfolding in our text. Is Jesus intimidated by Pilate? No, and how ridiculous to try and intimidate Jesus. And Jesus says, "Okay, I will answer this one." And what he does is he puts Pilate back in his place. Pilate says, "Don't you know I'm the one who's in charge of whether or not you'll live or die? You might want to take it seriously when I ask you a question. Sit up straight and answer me." This is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." I think it's possible Jesus is playing with Pilate in two separate ways. He says, "Your only power you've got at the moment came from above." In the immediate sense, that's true of the Roman Empire. Remember, history indicates that Pilate was not popular with the Jews or with his bosses. He kept having riots break out in Jerusalem. He dealt with it in a heavy-handed way, and it caused more riots. And at this point in time, it's very likely that the people from up above Pilate in the Roman Empire system of power had said, "Pilate, Caesar wants you to know you've got two strikes. Strike three, you're out. So you have one job. Get it done. Stop whining. Keep the peace in Jerusalem. Give the Jews enough of what they want to keep them happy, but not too much so that they get arrogant and actually lead a rebellion and start killing our soldiers." So it's a coveted position. It's a good job. He's probably getting bribed by the high priest and the Pharisees and the temple funds, stealing taxes, enjoying all of the perks that come from being the big boss in charge. But it's a job that historically was very difficult to keep, because it was hard to keep the peace and walk that line and do what your boss has said. So I think Jesus, in a way, may be saying, "Are you really in control of this situation, Pilate? Or did Rome put you here, and has Rome threatened to remove you from here as soon as you mess up again?" Here is a literal clash of kingdoms. Rome is brutal, and Pilate is flexing the Roman Empire's muscle against Jesus. He's saying, "I have all the power." Yet Jesus is pointing out that in reality, he's actually desperately clinging to his little cog in that wheel of power. And as great as his power is, all of Pilate's power is fleeting and temporary and very small And very soon, the wheel of power is going to roll right over him and crush him too. So he's not in control. If you run with a mob, if you run with a gang, or you're involved in a corrupt, tyrannical government, and you work your way up through the ranks, and you get all the power, congratulations! But it's not for long. The top gun is always the current top target. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. Caesar himself was constantly under threat of assassination. So sometimes the most powerful people on the planet are the most paranoid and fearful because inside they know their heart stopping is all that it will take for every shred of power they've ever had to be ripped away from them. But here's what Jesus means ultimately. Your power was given you from above. He's saying your power came from God. And if God did not give you the power to crucify me, you would have no power at all. So what shall it profit you, Pilate, though you gain the whole world, yet lose your own soul? He speaks probably in the last part of the verse about Caiaphas, because Judas delivered Jesus to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas delivered Jesus to Pilate. Caiaphas knows more about the law. Pilate has more light. He will be judged for his sin to a greater degree than even Pilate. But implicit also there is Jesus telling Pilate, you're guilty of sin. And one day you will answer to that power from above for your sins. Jesus is pointing out here that even Caiaphas is currently bullying Pilate. Pilate wants to let Jesus go, but Caiaphas is outmaneuvering him. And that's what happens in verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So again, Pilate hears he claims to be a son of God. He speaks with Jesus. He hears Jesus basically threaten him in return. You're going to be judged for this one day. And he goes back again and says, I've got to find a way to let Jesus go. I'm afraid to kill Jesus. Let me find a way to make the crowd happy and to let Jesus go. But both those things are not possible. And he's going to have to choose what he will do with Jesus. But the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Checkmate. Pilate's defeated. He may have looked at the Jews as backwards pagan people sticking to their centuries-old tradition who he was smarter and stronger than. But in the end, he gets outmaneuvered. And here's what the Jews say. They say, if you let him go, we're going to make sure everybody knows you let go a man who claimed to be a king. And anyone who claims to be a king is threatening Caesar. We'll make sure that Caesar hears that you're not really his friend, Pilate. And Pilate has no other moves to make. He's stuck. He has to make a choice. At this time, multiple Roman historians tell us that the current Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was Tiberius. And multiple Roman historians say that at this point in his life, he became increasingly paranoid. He retreated to live on a private island surrounded by security. And they say he lashed out at the slightest evidence of negativity or disloyalty. He became a very suspicious man. And Pilate sits on the edge of his seat of power, about to be pushed off forever. And he says, okay, now I've got to choose. Kill Jesus, deal with Caesar's wrath, or let Jesus go and know that my conscience is clean. And we know what he does. So Pilate makes his choice. He sells his soul for a few more years of power. Remember, the Roman historians we said last week indicate that 3 years after this, he was recalled to Rome to face trial. Why? Because he continued to be unable to keep the peace. He was too lax, and they took advantage of him. He was harsh, and it sparked greater protest. Some people think he retired and disappeared from the scene with no power ever to be had again, and some people think he killed himself to avoid his predicament. But either way, Pilate makes his choice. I'll betray Jesus and try to preserve my own self-interest. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, Matthew says, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water. This is publicly, symbolically, before the crowd in the courtyard. He washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But that doesn't work. You can't blame others for your sins. He signed the death warrant. He's complicit in what happened. And no amount of soap and water will wash the blood off of the hands of Pilate. Only the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. And unless he repented, he will replay the events of that morning in his mind for all of eternity. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. So historically, it's accurate to say the Jews killed Jesus. Rome signed off on it, but the Roman governor signed off on it due to all of the bullying from the Jewish religious leaders who demanded it. But we shouldn't hate Jews, amen? Shouldn't hate anybody. And we definitely shouldn't hate Jews for crucifying Jesus, like some of the racist conspiracy people say, hate the Jews, they're all of the synagogue of Satan, they killed Jesus. Because we all crucified Jesus with our personal sins. And you're guilty of the crucifixion and the nails just as much as the Jews were. How about I read you a couple verses and then we go eat Joe's barbecue? You with me? Lastly, Pilate concedes to sentencing an innocent Jesus to death. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, the accusation, he wouldn't be thought of as Caesar's friend. He brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The word there in the Hebrew is just another word for the stones. It's an elevated seat of judgment where Pilate sits in his official capacity to make death sentences, to proclaim the judgment, guilty or innocent. It's called a bema seat, an elevated seat of judgment. And Jesus comes before him in this ornate design of these stones, some of which may still be sitting in the streets of Jerusalem to this day. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. I'll skip the entire rabbit trail about the timing, other than just to say, if you assume that John writes with the Roman method of keeping time, due to the fact that the nation of Israel had completely fallen and been scattered, and the Roman Empire was the world superpower, and his readers would have primarily tracked time with Roman timekeeping, then it would match perfectly with what the Synoptic Gospels wrote. So sometime around 6 a.m. in that region of the day, Pilate's going to proclaim him guilty. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus will be nailed to the cross. But there's a lot of events like the procession to the cross that happen before he gets there. And it says that it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. So if the Pharisees indeed are going to eat the Passover meal the next day, and it's not just speaking of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, then you would literally have Jesus being nailed to the cross at the exact same moment that the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. Jesus, our Passover, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, slain for our sins. Pilate says mockingly to the Jews, behold your king. You say he's a king. He's not a Roman king. So here's the pathetic king of the Jews that you call a king. Here he is. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? He's mocking them. He's needling them. And tragically, chillingly, ironically, the chief priest, the religious leaders of Israel answered, we have no king but Caesar. Jewish religious leaders teaching the law that one day Messiah would come to be their king. They say of the pagan divine emperor of Rome, we have no king but him. And in many ways, they're sealing their fate and the judgment that is to come as well. John wrote another book after the Gospel of John, and it's called The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that one day there will be a figure called Antichrist seated in Rome, and the Jews will say, he will be our king. We take him. And he will turn on them and punish them. And they will bear the weight of their sinful choices. We have no king but Caesar. We reject God, but we accept this pagan ruler. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. Jesus' official trial. What was the verdict? Innocent! What was the official sentence? The death penalty. So the record will state, the just has died for the unjust. When John says he delivered Jesus to the Jews to be crucified, he uses the exact same words he wrote when he wrote Judas betrayed him. Judas betrayed Jesus, so did the council, and so did Pilate. There's coming a day that has not yet occurred, where there will be an elevated bema seat of judgment, and Jesus and Pilate will change places, and Jesus will sit in the official throne of judgment and will proclaim, all who have rejected me are guilty. So Pilate betrayed Jesus. But what have you done this morning? Have you received Jesus? Have you rejected him? This is written from John to you personally. Everyone who reads it to say, you have to decide. And he begs with you to believe in Jesus and to have your soul be spared. Let's all stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. We have a free lunch for everyone today. We would love for you to stay if you're able to. Straight through that door into the next building. The meal has been prepared. You know that Dickie's Barbecue is way too expensive, and you know they don't come close to doing as good of a job as Joe does. So come over there and get some. If not for the fellowship, at least for the food. If not for the food, for the fellowship, if you're able to stay. I love you. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. If I can do anything at all to help or be a blessing, please don't hesitate to let me know. Once again, I think God's going to give you more rewards in heaven because you're so patient with the long sermons. So just think of it that way if you ever get impatient with Pastor Jack. Okay? Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Though the text is somber, may it cause us to meditate this week on what Jesus did for us. How humiliated he was for us. If we're not saved, please let us receive Christ as Savior today. And if we are, let us afresh and anew dedicate in our hearts to live for the one who gave his life for us so that we would not have to die. Bless our lunch and our time of fellowship. Bless our church. Let us live for you this week. We love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next door.